Colossians Sunday School. All right. Come on down. Shoo, if you're not in here. So. We're continuing with the book of Colossians. Thank you. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 14 this morning. 9 to 14. But we'll begin in prayer and then we can divvy up some reading responsibilities here. So I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your servant Paul and Lord, the good things that he has written for our benefit, even through the Colossian church. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, that your spirit would continue to instruct us in the ways of life through Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be reading verses 9 to 14. Any volunteers to read a few verses? Otherwise, it's just me all the time. All right, bud, go ahead and take us for a few verses and somebody else. Grab along the way.
And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to
I'm sure many of you have this experience as well, that it's hard to invest emotional energy into a group of people, to a person that you're not really connected to. So if you've ever had a new father come and tell you, my wife just had a baby, it's our first baby, and you share in their joy, you smile with them, you say something pleasant, but in 30 minutes, it's mostly gone from you. It just doesn't hold. So Paul's commitment to pray for a group of Christians that he does not know, we admire that. And there's a genuine thanksgiving that Paul has for others. He is centered in concern about the faith of Christians he's never met. That's just wonderful. I think how that inspires us as well. That how do we develop a sense and concern for those we've never met? And Paul's heart, of course, has been transformed. He can look outside of himself, outside of his life, to genuinely be interested in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ that he doesn't know. One writer, James Frazier from the 1600s, Laird of Bray, he said, before his conversion, every man's chief end is himself. Always and in everything, his chief end is himself. Paul's chief end, using the language of the catechism, is now the glory of God, and that changes how he sees other people. Another pastor put it this way, he says, the size and the substance and the spirit of a man's soul is at once seen by the spontaneity and the generosity and the exuberance and the warmth of his praises. Just as the smallness and the stinginess and the sullenness, the mulishness of another man's soul is all disclosed to us by his despicable ingratitude to all his benefactors. And so by this standard, Paul and Timothy displayed a largeness of soul. They were magnanimous. Magnanimity. Here we go. And it's because the Lord is the one who rescues us in our helpless condition. The joy in our hearts, now it spills into thanks and into appreciation for the same work in the lives of other people. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis when he speaks of the value of praise. He says that we praise what we value, and we want other people to join in that praising. The praise completes the joy that we have. And so Paul's prayer of thanksgiving expresses back to the Lord his joy in God's work on their behalf. And so in verse 9, Paul begins really what's a very long sentence of thanksgiving that's not going to end until verse 20. It's 218 words in a long sentence. But we're going to, verses 9 to 14 can be seen as a unit, and verses 15 to 20 can be seen as a unit. And because of what God has done, Paul can pray with confidence about God's will. And here he highlights that they have been qualified by God and they have been delivered by God. So qualified by God, he begins, he says, and so, meaning for this reason, what reason? For all the evidence of God's grace in their lives. He goes on, he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So Paul and his group fervently prayed for the churches. That was a regular part of what they were doing. And they were bound by their prayer. It is a Jewish custom to pray three times a day, and it seems that Paul modeled this. One New Testament scholar, David Garland, he says, Paul prays regularly with praise and thanksgiving for others and for their spiritual development. That's a model for us to follow in praying for others. If you're wondering, how do I pray for someone else? Simply pray the scriptures over them. Take Paul's word here for the Colossians and make that your prayer for other people. So he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Putting that into prayer for someone. God, that you would fill them with all knowledge and of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a beautiful way to pray for someone, praying God's word over them. So the knowledge of God that Paul speaks to here is not just simply insight, but it's to also know the character of God. God's will is open for all people to understand. It's not hidden or secret that only a few can attain. So knowledge is neither abstract theoretical learning, nor is it secret or hidden learning. Knowledge from God, biblical knowledge, combines what is true and what is experienced. It is heart-transforming, life-renewing knowledge. And Paul prays that they would be filled with this deep, experiential knowledge of God. The NIV says, God to fill you. What we see right off the bat is all of this is a work of God. It's not something that these Colossians have figured out. This is just simply God's work for them. God working. Knowing the will of God. Many modern Christians, when they hear that phrase, God's will, immediately think about God's direction for specific life issues. What person should I marry? What college should I go to? What car should I buy? I mean, what job? All these things. God's will ends up just being, what are the next few things in front of me? Biblically, to know God's will is to know God. To know his plan of redemption in Christ, which is far more important than do I go to this school, do I go to that school? We utilize God's will like it's some sort of a, little binary, this way, that way, this way, that way. No, it's to know God, to know who he is, know his character. And knowing God in this way, as Paul says here, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it leads then to the imitation of God's character. The goal of wisdom is the character of God, to see the world as God sees the world. That should be the goal of wisdom, of this kind of knowledge. He goes on in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it brings that question to us, what does our life of faith look like? Well, we bear fruit in how we live. the fruit of the Spirit is evident to us. And we hear that as well from Paul in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we are called to grow in the clear knowledge of God. It's both a starting point and it's the ending point. It's both of those. We begin and we end in the clear knowledge of God, that His Spirit is bringing about a fruit of righteousness in us. It is God-directed and it's God-driven. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. So we could ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit, what does His empowered strength look like for us? Well, it increases His strength, increases our endurance and our patience. Endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Patience is what we show to what seems like an impossible person. And that's the endurance. That's how we pray that the strength of the Spirit, that He would lead us in these areas of endurance in our faith, our hope, and our love, in order that this fruit of righteousness, this knowledge of God and His character would continue to develop in us and be an effective means of blessing the lives of other people. Paul goes on, he says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So joy and thanksgiving are marks of a growing faith. Circumstances and people are not what take it away or bring it back. And this is a life lesson that we all struggle with, because we all know circumstances affect what's going on in our life and how we deal with it. But ultimately, joy and thanksgiving are entirely possible in regard whatever circumstances that God has placed us, because we know God is the one who's placed us there. He is bringing about His purposes through these circumstances, and so therefore we can have joy and thanksgiving. And Paul goes on to tell us that, giving thanks to the Father with joy. If you have a sour and sullen soul, that comes from within. And the cure for our sourness, our sullenness, is giving thanks to the Father with joy. And more than your inner disposition, which is indeed important, giving thanks to the Lord also strengthens us against false doctrine. Calvin, on this section, says that Paul takes the opportunity of giving thanks to display before them the many blessings they have been given through Christ. And for this was the only remedy to fortify against false teaching and false teachers, that they understand the truth of Christ and His benefits. We are carried away by false teaching when we do not see and understand the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone makes all others suddenly vanish. So that thanksgiving, that gratitude, grounds us in the personal work of Jesus, which is a foundation to help keep us from false teaching and false teachers. And gratitude is a means of that, of getting to that end. It's included in the change that takes place. So again, it's more than just simply an inner disposition. And all of this is because, as verse 12 speaks to, it says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the Lord? God has qualified us. He's the one who makes us fit. That is the impulse of our joy and our thanksgiving. We didn't qualify ourselves. God qualified us. It's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 1 as he speaks of election. He says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He qualified us. He predestined us. You know, I'm sure many of you, I think it's, hopefully it's all changed, but remember when in school when the teacher would pick two team captains and, you know, they would go back and forth to pick the team, and then there's always the ones that nobody wanted, like, you take him, no, you take him, we don't want him. And I hopefully that's all changed. It's one of those things you look at and go, why didn't that occur to anyone? This is not a good thing for students. But that he chose based on, we want to stack the team with the best players. Well, God's selection is not because he's trying to stack his team with really good, nimble, and quick players like us. God qualifies us, and that is based in him and not in us. He's not looking down and going, oh, you're amazing, so you're on my team. He qualifies us because of his will and his purposes. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then completing out Colossians in here, to share the inheritance of the saints of light. That we've been qualified to share in this inheritance. And this is Jewish language, Old Testament language, comes right out of the Old Testament. The importance of inheritance. And Paul is telling both Jews and Gentile Christians that God gives both a share in his inheritance. There are no second-class citizens in his kingdom because no one is there on their own merit. It's all grace. So he says, saints in the light. And in Scripture, light refers to holiness, to divine revelation, to truth, to insight, to love, to glory, to peace, to joy. We heard Jesus say, I'm the light of the world. In 1 John, God is light. And this light, it contrasts with the darkness mentioned back in verse 13. Paul reminds them what they have in Christ. They have in part now what we will possess fully at his return. And all this is because God is the one who has qualified us. Based on his good pleasure. And there's a freedom in that then for us to rejoice and to express thanksgiving, not just simply for ourselves, but as we see with Paul and Timothy, for the faith of other people. That we're able to have gratitude for what God has done in others, because part of the work of the gospel is to take the focus that we have that's all about looking at us and to look outward, to see other people. That ability to see other people is a work of God's great grace in our life. Questions, comments to this point? Yeah.
When it's talking about works, what kind of works is it talking about? The works?
Give me the verse you're looking particularly at. 10? Okay. Works would be looking at from the book of James, in the works are the things that you do. So in the things that we do, based on what God has done. And so there is a doing of the faith that is manifest in our deeds. But our deeds aren't the foundation, the merit for God's acceptance. The deeds that we do flow out of what has been done on our behalf. So that's always the cart and the horse, getting which one correct, because that's the entire difference of everything. If I have to do in order to get God's pleasure, then it's based upon my work. But if God has given me his pleasure in Christ, he has empowered me by the indwelling power of his Spirit, then that is a flowing out of the qualification that God has given to us. He has qualified us. Which, that's the difference in technically what we refer to as, when you think of works righteousness, anyone trying to work for their salvation, and it's not necessarily the same as legalism. Those things are a little bit different in our understanding, but if you are a true moralist in the theological sense of the word, it means that you are using your moral behavior as the foundation of God's acceptance. So that's what a moralist would do. We often can use that word differently, a little more loosely, same with a legalist. A legalist can be someone who's trying to base their salvation, their merit and standing on what they do, but that's not always the case. You can fully know and express your salvation is by grace alone and still have a legal bent or nature that's something different than that. You know, the person is not advocating, you know, I know I'm saved by my works, but there's a tendency towards a legal nature in how they see life and how they function. We typically are sort of that antinomian lawlessness and legal personalities in some cases, temperaments towards that, and at times we shift back and forth. And you can do that completely understanding that you're saved by grace in a theoretical sense. But in the practical living of it, that's a different issue. So Paul reminds them what they have in Christ. And that's a part of his prayer, to open that up before them, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them. Again, when you think about how to pray for people, that's a beautiful way to pray for someone. I think so often we pray in terms of kind of the laundry list of, you know, fix problems. God, their problems, fix them. And it's not wrong to pray that. Just saying if that's all you pray, it's very limited. Because a wonderful prayer in the midst of that is, God, reveal yourself to them larger in life in the midst of this problem, even as we ask you to fix it. You know, that we're wanting this circumstance to be used by God to reveal to each of us his person and character, our complete dependence upon him, that we would grow in that knowledge and understanding in the midst of difficult circumstances. So that's a part of what informs our prayer. And again, there's a wonderful way to pray for people. Pray scripture over them. You know, if you find, just kind of pray the same things all the time. Well, get blocks of scripture and pray for people. It's okay to change the word structures around. You're not, you know, to change that here or there to put that in. We do that with benedictions. You can change and put those into an expressive mode of what God has done and doing that he would do. We'll use that to pray for people. So Paul goes on now, moving from qualified to delivered by God in verse 13. He says, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are rescued by the Father through the work of the Spirit, applied by the Holy Spirit. So on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And there, Jesus prays for us. We have been called. We've been made alive, baptized. And all of this is God's work on our behalf. And Paul is using here a language that echoes Exodus chapter 6. There, in Exodus 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. So God delivers and God redeems. And Paul is reflecting this language in his prayer, verse 13, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the Exodus, it foreshadows the redemption of Christ. Just like Israel under Moses, God has taken us from enemy territory and he has given us a new home. Kingdom here is synonymous even with salvation. That this is a part of God's kingdom work for us is the salvation that he brings. And where is this kingdom found? Well, it's found in the church, in the body of Christ. We are God's representatives, Christ's ambassadors that are here to do his work. We are the expression of the kingdom. And he moves on in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. And that word, as I said, echoes the Exodus. It speaks of redeeming a slave. To redeem a slave, a price was paid. What price? Well, Paul will show at the end of verse 14 the forgiveness of sins. And that is the amazing and wonderful work that Jesus has done. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price. Some of you will be familiar with the name J. Gresham Machen. He was embroiled in the controversies of his day, a real biblical stand for historic Christianity. And he was invited to Bismarck, North Dakota, where he died. He had been a substantial figure in American Presbyterianism and beyond, a scholar at Princeton, and then he left there to start Westminster Theological Seminary in the kind of the modernist controversies of the 1920s. And he died in 1937 in Bismarck. And he had been invited out to speak to several churches there. He's acknowledged as a world-class scholar, and he came to the invitation of these small-town little pastors in Bismarck, North Dakota, in the middle of winter, it was January 1st, to speak to them. And while he was there, he caught pleurisy, and he got pneumonia from that, and he died. And his last words were given to his nurse, and he had her send a telegraph to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray, Westminster Seminary. And his dying words put in his telegraph: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He was a renowned scholar. He's a theologian. So what did that mean? In Reformed theology, typically we speak of the passive and the active obedience of Christ to guard two parts of Christ's atoning work. Typically, passive obedience refers to Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. By the grace of God, complete remission, forgiveness, and the penalty is removed. It's grounded in a real satisfaction to law and justice. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. That's considered the passive work. The active obedience typically speaks to Jesus being perfectly willing and fulfilling the demands of the law, all the positive righteousness that he did. So our sins are forgiven because of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, his passive obedience. And we are accepted with favor in God's sight because of Christ's perfect righteousness that he lived, that's credited to us. So it's twin sides of that. And Machen knows all about this, that he's about to stand before God Almighty. And in layman's terms, he is saying to his friend, "I'm so glad that Jesus picked me for his team." Why? Because he's going to stand before his holy and righteous Creator, and he has nothing to stand before him except the righteousness of Christ to plead before God. And so in that, he has everything. There is no hope without that. And this is Paul's continuing message to the Colossians, to us. We see in Romans 5, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one many will be made righteous." And Paul is praying for them out of the abundance of Jesus' active and passive righteousness. This is, as I said, a religious Disneyland. And so Paul centers the Colossians on their spirituality in Christ's work. They were hearing conflicting voices, which we always are hearing conflicting voices. "Do this and you will be more spiritual." For some, it's, "You must obey the laws of Moses to be spiritual." And others are saying, no, actually, go ahead and sin that grace may abound. What better way to display God's grace than just to live a sinful, flagrant life of terribleness? And others say, no, you must obey. You must do these things. And others say, no, come over here. We have the secret path to enlightenment and to spirituality. And we have these same voices calling to us, telling us how we can be more spiritual, how we can get the inside track to God. Think of all the books you read with the, seven steps to, the key of. I mean, all these things that are meant to give us some sort of method, some sort of process to become whatever thing we're wanting to be, a better better mom, better dad, better parent, a better worker, a better this, wealthier, healthier, and here's the steps to getting there. No, we have been qualified and rescued by God. Christ is all we need. He has placed us in his church, his body. We've been picked to be on his team. And this then leads to heart change. And a part of that heart change is praying for others, giving thanks to God for them. And it helps unstick my heart when I do that. That when we're locked up, praying for other people is a means that God uses to get the focus off of us onto others and ultimately then towards himself. As we see, my chief end is no longer me. It's God and his glory. And we all know that's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life, moving us from glory to glory. And at times we do get stuck. And at times we make great progress. I think when you think of sanctification, it often to me looks more like a heart monitor. It's never this steady upward growth. It's more like, you know, like this. Hopefully it's moving in the upward direction, but we often have seasons where it's not that great, at least from our vantage point. But a part of that, hopefully when you see, is your ability to care for and invest in the lives of other people without personal gain, either from them, recognition, or at least even an inner sense of how great you're doing. You know, this way of kind of the pat on the back to yourself. It's simply, I want to invest in other people because they're made in the image and likeness of God, and I've been given this gift for that. And I'm sure the same with you. The thought of being able to do that perfectly is amazing. And this side of glory, I think very few people do that very well. There are some, and that's why throughout church history we've called some people saints. I think there's a recognition, you look at some people's lives and you're like, wow, I can't do that. They're like so far above it. And we recognize there's some people just seem to have a greater sense of that than others. But all of us have been called to the same work. And they would be the first people to tell you, oh, it's not me. It's Christ in me that's causing this to take place. I've been qualified by God. I have been rescued. I have been redeemed by God. And there should be a joy and an overflow of that. And to the degree, you've heard me say this before, to the degree of thanksgiving in your life is to the degree that you understand grace. In an experiential and a knowledge way that brings us together. We all know the right Sunday school answer. We're saved by grace. You can ask everybody to hear that. No one's going to get that wrong. But the experience of that in our life is demonstrated in the thankfulness and the joy of our heart. Because when you apprehend God's grace and mercy, that moves your heart to a different set of desires. And that's the prayer. And at times, when we're locked up because of our sinful hearts, the unlocking mechanism that God gives to us is injecting ourselves in the lives of other people in prayer and thanksgiving for them, and as well as to invest in and to work with and to be focused outwardly. That's a part of how God uses those circumstances to continue to transform us in his image. It's never static. And it's never simply, you know, I've come to a new mental understanding. It includes a mental understanding and truth, but that mental understanding is put then into day-to-day existential, experiential life. So. Questions, comments? Yes, Steve. Well, the basic idea is that we walk in a way, we conduct ourselves in a way that brings honor to Christ, as well as we walk in that way because Christ is worthy of this way of life for us. So it's both of those things together. The worthiness is placed on the worthiness of Christ. Because he's worthy, we walk in this way. That the focus points us to that. That's a part of, and you know, that's also a difficulty. We know that as Christians, whether we like it or not, we're what attests to the world the value of Christ. And often our life doesn't attest very well to Christ's value. And nobody does that, again, perfectly. But that's what we aspire to, that we walk in a manner then of those who are, that has been worthy of the high calling to which God has now qualified us for. Lane.
In the last section, it sounded like you said that we should seek to be like God because that will allow us to know the will of God. So my question is, how much should we seek to know God's will versus just accept that it's going to unfold without knowing how it's going to
unfold? Oh. Wills being used in two different ways. So to speak of the will of God speaks of the knowledge of who he is and his character, the things that he wills, the things that he loves, that he desires, that he demonstrates in his word. Those are things we seek. But will can also be used in terms of a specific thing that is going to happen regarding this thing or that thing. Most of the time in Scripture, will doesn't refer to that. It can, and you know, it's again one of those words that have two different sides or two different emphases for it. And we can even speak of God's hidden will, his unsearchable will, his decrees, which we don't know, and his revealed will, which is his word. And his revealed will, again, is not so much a plan and a format laid out for us. It is God revealing himself. This is who I am. I am the God of Jacob. Of Isaac, and the God of Abraham. I am slow to anger, quick to compassion. Those type of descriptions that God has revealed to himself, and that you would say is God's will. God's will for us is that we live in such a way, in a manner like that, like Christ. And it also is directional, so that we would move our life in such a way as to put ourselves in that. And it may be making some life choices that would further that and sometimes take us away from that. So will this being used in two different ways. Both true, but only in reference to themselves.
You're mainly referring to the first.
Yes. Yeah. And I said most of the time, at least kind of I think in the modern American context, most people hear God's will, it's directional as to, you know, what thing should I be doing next. Love God, love neighbor. You know, serve him, do that, and then many of these other things will take care of themselves. Yeah. So. Questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, anecdotes, maxims, or aphorisms? Seeing none, I'll close this out. Father, we are grateful that you have redeemed us from an empty way of life, that you have qualified us through your Son. And Lord, we would pray and ask, even as Paul has prayed and asked for the Colossians, that you would continue, Father, to work in us the joy of our salvation, the thanksgiving that we ought to have for all that you have done. And Father, help us as we look outside of ourselves. Father, that indeed our chief end would bring glory to you and not to ourselves. And that we would pray and ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.